Well, we will be in several passages tonight, but I'm going to begin by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're going through the Apostles' Creed right now, and we're going to be looking at the statement, and it's on the back of your bulletin there. It's in bold, that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, and I've said many times, shared how when I first did the Apostles' Creed, when I had first come across the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't until I was in college and I read it for the first time, I refused to say that line because I was like, I'm not Roman Catholic. And then I found out that Catholic meant little c meant universal after that. And I was like, well, no one told me that, but it does, that's what it means. And so, but the question though is why? I mean, it feels a little self-serving to have you come to church so I can preach to you about church. Right, it seems a little odd, a little on the nose to do that. But why did the Christians from very early on confess the doctrine that they believe in the Holy Universal Church? Why would they do that? Why was that an important article of faith for the early Christians? Why is that even an important article of faith today? Well, actually, not too long after the Apostles' Creed started forming and being used, around the mid to late 200s, there was these guys who were very important in the early church called church fathers. They're after the apostles, but these are very important figures. And there's a guy named Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage in Africa. And he wrote these famous words in church history that there is no salvation outside of the church. That's what he wrote there. And now that quote went on to be abused for over 1,000 years by the Roman Catholic Church, claiming that Cyprian was referring to the church in Rome, that there's no salvation outside of the Roman church with the Pope. But that's not what Cyprian was saying. What did he mean? Well, we have this line in the Apostles' Creed about the Holy Catholic Church. And as we're kind of thinking about this question, we think about the church today because we live in a time of decline for the institution of the church. Because it's true that more people used to go to church before than they do today. That is true on a percentage wise, on a percentage scale. There is clearly a trend, a decline in church attendance. Now, why is that? Well, there's several reasons. One is due to social changes, where there's no longer the common expectation as a part of being a moral person, be accepted in society, that you go to church. Like, that used to be a thing, right? Everybody went to church, but now that's not a thing anymore. So we have social changes. We also have a continued liberalizing of theology, moving away from the scriptures in many mainline denominations, which has caused a mass exodus of congregations and church members from those congregations. Because it turns out the people that tend to believe in theology that abandons the scriptures tend to not value going to church. Or doing ministry, or volunteering, or giving money to the church even. So now add to this an increasing general distrust in institutions, period, that has been rising in kind of the social fabric of just, if it's an institution, if it's an organization that's been around for a long time, people saying, I'm not sure if I trust that. I'm not sure if I trust that. And the church has been around. I mean, our church has been around since 1950. And it's a very traditional looking church building. And there's a lot of people that will drive by that church. And even if they see it, and it's not just a part of the background landscape, they notice it, they'll go, yeah, I know what that's about. Even if they don't, they think they do. Because they're just kind of like, eh, that's, you know, it's just, I don't have an interest in that. It's just background. And so this, all of this has led people to ask the question, well, why should I go to church? Why should I go through the effort of coming to church? Can I be a Christian without going to a building with other people who say they're Christians? Well, Cyprian certainly had an answer to that question, didn't he? There is no salvation outside of the church. Now, he wasn't talking about specific church attendance on a Sunday, like if you miss a Sunday, you're out. But ever since the earliest days of even of the Apostles' Creed, Christians have been confessing as a part of the doctrine of faith the existence of the church. So that's tonight, that's what we're going to be looking at, just that statement. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which is to say that we believe the church is from God, we believe that the church is holy, and we believe the church is universal. We'll look at all three of those points tonight. So first, we believe that the church is from God. That is, the church was sanctioned by Christ himself. Jesus started the New Testament church, is what we would say. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, this is after Peter makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, if we don't believe that the church is a thing, then that's going to be a very perplexing statement that Jesus just made from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus here establishes the existence of the church upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to do what the Roman Catholics do, which is to hold a human line of succession from Peter. And then at some point they quit doing that. But they switch from that to the smoke thing, where they do the smoke, the little puffs of smoke or whatever. They let you know that they figured out a new one. But as many have written about this, wherever we find Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, there you find the church. That's what is meant here. It is upon Peter's confession that Jesus is founding the church. The church, according to Jesus, is established upon a true confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Further, this church has been granted authority by Jesus to loosen and bind things. And the keys of the kingdom, we notice here, are not given to individual believers. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church that is founded upon the true confession. And so we start here because it's true. The church is not a building. All right, but neither is the church just a voluntary organization like the Rotary Club or Sam's Club. All right, it was not started by men. The church was instituted by Christ Himself. And so the person who says, "Well, I'll take Jesus, but I don't want His church," it's just, you know, it's like saying, "Well, it's been said that, you know, it's like going to somebody's house and saying to the husband, "Well, I like you, but I hate your wife." All right. And it's like, well, that's not going to work. Right. It's going to make dinner awkward at the very least. Further, we have to see that there is only one church. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One body, one church. That doesn't mean that this physical building with us in it, like this is it, guys. There's only one church and you're in it. Good luck. Good job. You found it. All right. Of all the churches, you found the one church in the world that is the true church. That's not what we're saying here. There are many denominations. And there are even many disagreements about what we could call the finer points and important points even of theology or church government. Yet there is a church. Even people who are quick to point out that There are many divisions and disagreements amongst theology, amongst Christians. That's all true. Yet there is a church that Christ has commissioned, that he has sanctioned, and that he has sent into the world. And so if someone comes along and they say, well, yeah, but there's all these disagreements about what it is, it's like, okay, but there is a church. And so what is it? Just because people disagree doesn't mean that the church doesn't exist. And so there is a church. And so it would behoove us to actually think about it, to wrestle with it, and to figure out what is meant here. Because there is a church, and it is a church that is ruled by Christ. Paul goes on. We were in Ephesians 4 just a moment ago. He goes on in that same chapter, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians. He goes, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it built itself up in love. And that's a whole, deep thing we can get into here. But the whole point simply is to hear Paul say from the scriptures that the church has Christ as its head. The church is seen pictured by Paul as a body, with Christians as its various members of that body. The very concept of membership, even that we deal with membership, like membership at the library, membership at Sam's Club, that very concept of membership originally came from the church, the idea of members of a body, right? And so it's been diluted over time, but membership is truly seen in the church. But a body that has all its members but no head is not a living one. Right? You can make it without a leg, you can make it without an arm, but you can't make it without a head. Okay? I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure that's right. And the head of the church is not the pastor. I am not the head of the church. Let's all thank the Lord for that one. All right? The king is not, the president is not, the pope is not. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, her Lord, as the hymn says. And notice how it works, because it's from the head, that is Christ, that the whole body is united and works together so that it grows and builds itself up in love. Now, there are many people who have left churches because those churches stopped regarding Christ as the head of their church. The head of their church was the pastor. The head of the church was an important family or important members. The head of the church was a certain political party. The head of the church was not Christ. And when that happens, unhealth sets in its bones and begins to destroy. But the true church has Jesus as its head. And if Christ is the head, then he directs how the church operates. He guides the church. He directs the church. So how do we honor the rule of Christ as our head? Well, Paul says that we do so by speaking the truth in love. Now, you have to have truth and love together, because many churches have fallen to one error or the other on this, because some have abandoned the truth in the name of love. They've said, well, it's not loving to speak the truth of the scriptures regarding sin or judgment. And even if we're going to follow that up with grace and the gospel, we don't want to be negative. It's not loving. And so in the name of love, they abandon the truth. But in doing so, they deceive themselves and truly abandon the gospel. But there are other churches who abandon love in the name of keeping the truth. This is the Church of Ephesians and Revelation that Jesus threatened, right? He said, recover your love. Why? Because you lost it and you've embraced a frigid orthodoxy that everyone's got their theological I's dotted and T's crossed, but they don't love anyone. Yet for all this confusion and pain that people have experienced in the church, we still must recognize that the church does indeed exist and is a divine institution. And so, I mean, Augustine purportedly, the Saint Augustine from the 400s, he purportedly said that the church may be, he said, the church may be a prostitute, but she's my mother. Like he just said, like, because they were having all kinds of corruptions and problems and criticisms. He's like, look, there may be all kinds of problems in the church, but she's still my mom. And I still love her, and I'm sticking by her. Because governments will rise and fall, institutions will wax and wane, but the church is the only institution that will exist forever into eternity. It doesn't mean that it's going to look the same into eternity. It doesn't mean that we're going to be doing eternal worship services, in heaven or in the kingdom of God. That's not what we believe. It's not what's going to happen. But the church is the only institution that will last forever. And so if the church indeed was instituted by Christ, and it's something that we ought not to just dismiss out of hand and ignore, even if there are serious problems in the church, but the church is something that we need to take seriously and with great humility, because we also believe that the church is holy. And so, and that is what we might, what is holiness is an odd thing, but holiness is simply means that it's to be set apart. It's the most basic meaning of holiness. And so the church, we believe, is set apart for God. This goes back to the passage we read at the beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." See, here we have to clarify what the church is. We mentioned it earlier, but this is where we're going to focus on it. Which is that the church is not a building. The church is not found at the Vatican in Italy. The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The church is a people. The church is a special group of people. Right? And so we go like special. I was told I was special as a child. Very special, right? I read all the back to school specials I watched after school. They told me I was special. My parents told me I was special. It's not that kind of special. Now, historically, there have been groups who thought they were special because of their heritage or race. That goes bad, by the way, just for the record, right? World War II, you know. But what makes this group special, what makes the church a special group of people, is not something inside of them. It's not something inside of believers or Christians that makes them special. What makes them special is the mercy that God has shown them. Mercy they did not deserve, right? Like what Jonathan Edwards said, that the only contribution that we make to our salvation is the sin that required salvation and the blood of Christ to be shed. And so holiness, a holy nation, as Peter says, is attributed to God's people because God himself is holy. Holiness simply, it means, again, to be set apart, to be other. And Isaiah 6 tells us that God is the most set apart one. He's the most different, other, unique being, because he's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And God, and as that's the case, God's people are also set apart, but we are not holy, holy, holy. We're set apart as holy. And it's set apart for what? Well, Peter says, set apart as God's personal possession. That is what the gospel does. Jesus pays for the sins of God's people, that they may be set apart for him forever, given eternal life in the kingdom of God. Not because they deserve it, but because they belong to him, and he has bestowed his grace upon an undeserving group of sinners. John 17, verses 17 and 19, Jesus is praying, and he prays about the church. He prays about believers. Sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, and that they may also be sanctified in truth. Jesus is saying, The same word that's used for holiness as a verb, to set apart, to sanctify. Jesus says, he used the same thing. He says, I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself. I set myself apart for a particular purpose, which is suffering and death, so that they may also be sanctified, so that they, the church, the people of God, may be set apart in truth. And so here Jesus identifies himself as being set apart to set us apart. Like the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant who were set apart, who had no possession in the land of Israel because God himself was their possession. So the church is the name for all God's people who are consecrated, set apart for him in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the church is not just declared holy, the church is called to holiness and life. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are holy, declared holy by the gospel, by the mercy of God. And then as God's people, we are called to be holy, to live out that holiness of our identity in Christ as the church, as part of the family of God. So that otherness, that quality of being set apart is meant to manifest itself in the behavior of the members of the church. And so our standard as the church for our behavior is not the world, that we might be marginally better than those who do not believe. So we can just point to the rest of the world and say, well, at least we're better than them, right? That's holiness. Unfortunately, that is a lot of people's definition of holiness. Well, I'm not that guy, right? So therefore, I'm doing all right. Our standard is God himself. Our standard is the one who is holy, holy, holy. That's the holiness we are called to strive after. And so Peter quotes from Leviticus, where God cites himself as a standard. It's not a new thing. God, he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, saying, just as it was true from there for them, it is also true for God's people today, that God is the Holy One who we are called to follow and emulate in our own lives. And so our God is holy, and so we are holy, called to live holy lives. And so far too often in the church, the church has used its holy status almost as a license for sin. Well, we've got holiness going on, we're good, we're saved, and so we basically say, because we're good with Jesus, it doesn't matter as much of what we do over here. But if there's one thing that is easily seen by believer and unbeliever alike, that is hypocrisy. But there's also confusion, because people often think that the call to live in holiness is a call to be severe, to be austere, to be cruel to ourselves or to others. This is the caricature of Puritans, right? To be puritanical is to be, you know, the famous definition of Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere is having fun, right? It's this idea, and we're going to put an end to it. That's the idea of the Puritans. But the Puritans were joyful, God-loving people. And so, someone who is holy is someone who is rejoicing in the Lord always. Joy is a part of holiness, not being severe towards others. Now what, and also, I mean, just think about, who is the holiest person in the Bible? We're in church, so what's the answer?
Jesus,
there we go. All right, so, yeah, yes, it's right. So, and Jesus is the Holy One, correct? And so what do we say about Jesus, the Holy One, who called the weak and the weary to himself that he may give rest to their souls? You know, what do we say of the Holy One who dined with sinners, who touched the unclean and the defiled to make them holy by his own merciful power? And so we are declared holy as the church by the blood of our Savior. We express that holiness in our life as the church in love by holding out the gospel to a dying world, by overcoming evil, not with evil, but with good. And so the church needs to recover not only that its status as being declared holy by the grace of the gospel, but also the call to holiness, which is not just be good, stop doing, stop this, stop that. But it is a call to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord and to express that holiness that is ours in Christ in our lives. And so the church is an institution that is started by God, by Jesus. And then secondly, the church is holy. And third, we believe that the church is universal. And that is, the church is one church. It is a singular church, a singular entity, one people belonging to God. And this actually reaches back into the Old Testament, that passage that we read at the beginning and we've referenced already once in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, you look at that language and you're like, well, who's Peter talking about? Well, if you didn't know better, you would think he was talking about Israel. It's a lot of Old Testament, Old Covenant language. Royal priesthood, chosen race, holy nation. And so, and he says, but now, you know, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter's reaching back into the Old Testament. He's reaching back to the Old Covenant and pulling that language and applying it to the people of God on this side of the cross, those who are part of the New Covenant. Well, why? Well, it's the same reason that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says that when God was giving Abraham all those promises back in Genesis 12, he said God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. That was the gospel that God was sharing with Abraham, those covenant promises. Because God has one people. He doesn't have two peoples. He has one people. And that throughout time and throughout the covenants. And this is something that even you see in, for instance, in Stephen, the martyr in the book of Acts, where he was preaching before he was killed. He says, he's given the history of Israel. He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, that's assembly or church. It's the Greek word for church. With the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. So Stephen is saying, look, he's connecting all the way, he's connecting what's going on there, all the way back, and saying, look, this goes back to the church that was at the foot of Sinai, the assembly. And so we need to see here that there may be two covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but there's one people of God. There may be two testaments, an Old Testament, a New Testament, the Scriptures, but there's one people of God. And just as in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, not everyone who was in Israel was truly of Israel. That is, that not everyone was in possession of the covenant by faith and its promises. So even today, there are people who are members of churches who do not actually belong to God because they don't believe. They just have the externals of religion. They're just there to just kind of check the box. They're there for the rituals. They're there for the superstition. They're there to make themselves feel better, but they're not there because they believe the promises of the gospel. But wherever the people confess from the heart the truth of the gospel, there you will find the one universal truth. That spans over time. It spans over denominations. This is what we mean by the universal church. But there's one more aspect of this, of the universal church, because it's not just one people, but it's also one message, which is the gospel. And so for this, we turn to Jude 3, because Jude's one of those super short ones, doesn't have chapters, so you just say the number. So Jude 3, verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The true church proclaims the true message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is the message of the faith that was once for all delivered. That is, the gospel is unchanging even as the world changes over time. The message, the faith, does not change. It doesn't mean there aren't disagreements about things like church government, disagreements about doctrinal things like baptism, speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean that those doctrines aren't important or that we shouldn't seek to be convinced of our own mind. But what it means is that the gospel rises above these things in terms of its importance, of its preeminence in the church. Because we're not carrying out the great commission that Jesus gave to the church if we're going out and getting people to agree about the best form of church government, which is clearly Presbyterianism, right? That's what he said. He said, go forth and make disciples by convincing them to be Presbyterian in their church government, right? Or to convince them of your view of cessationism or whatever it is, okay? No. Disciples were made by the proclamation of the gospel that was delivered to the church, to us, even today, 2,000 years ago. A 2,000-year-old message that actually goes back even further, back to the days of Abraham. That actually can trace back all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve fell, when humanity fell, all the way to Genesis 3:15, where God promised to undo what had just been done. And so preaching on the church, it's almost like you'd almost expect for me to get up here and be like, the church is amazing, the church is great, the church is wonderful. And it's like, look, there are serious problems in the church today. But that's not new. I mean, if we were trying to present a sanitized version of the church, you would not have 1 Corinthians in your Bible. You would not have Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd, you would not have 2 Corinthians. You wouldn't have Galatians. You wouldn't have Ephesians. Just go through it. You wouldn't have most of the letters that are in the New Testament. Why? Because those are written to churches that have serious problems, serious issues. And those didn't end in the New Testament era because they all figured it out. We all got our doctrine straight. I mean, actually, we did over time really make some advancements in understanding theology, understanding what we believe about God and about all these different things. Yeah, awesome, great, wonderful. But the controversies didn't stop. The problems haven't ceased. It just seems like there's just, whatever day it is, there's just new problems. There's old problems back then, and there's new problems today. The church is constantly beset by sins and issues, harassed, at times corrupted from the inside or even attacked from the outside. Yet still the Lord carries the gospel forward and establishes his kingdom in the world through the church. And that's important to remember, because we believe that the church was established by Christ, that she is set apart for God and holy, and that there is truly one church defined by the confession of the gospel itself. Going back to Cyprian back around the mid-200s, who, he was right. There is no salvation outside of the church, because the church itself is a creature of the Word of God. The church itself is a product of the gospel. And the church is the bride of Christ. And salvation is found in the word of truth that she proclaims concerning our Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And look, I have been in enough churches to know church problems and how they exist. I've been a pastor for 9 years, and I've talked to other pastors and the problems that go in there. And so I get it when I sit down with somebody and they go and they give me their horror story about what happened to them in the church, about something that was just genuinely awful. Or sometimes, sometimes there's two sides to that story. Sometimes there's, more often than not, there's two sides to that story. And so I'm perfectly willing to concede that, look, I'm not one that's going to sit up here and say the church is perfect. We got it all figured out. It's all wonderful. It's all nice. Aren't we great? And I don't think the Apostles' Creed, the Christians who started using the Apostles' Creed and declaring their faith that the church is a thing, that the church, that we believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, where they're saying it's perfect, it's awesome, there's no problems. Rather, in the face of incredible problems, in the face of incredible persecution and corruption. I mean, honestly, we should be amazed that the church still exists, shouldn't we? Given the history, given the problems, given the persecutions, the fact that it's even here is amazing. It's a testimony, not to how amazing church members are, but to how amazing our Savior is, and to the power of the gospel and the truth that there is a church established by Christ, that it is holy, and that it is universal, and that it is found wherever believers confess Jesus to be the Savior. And so tonight, we need to reflect upon that, to reflect upon our own church and where it's lacking, where Bailey Presbyterian is lacking, and we are, but where we're lacking, you know, we need to repent of that and to see what we can do to reach out, to love those around, to proclaim the grace of the gospel, but also to give thanks to God for what He has done and He continues to do. To continue to pray and to love the brethren, both here and around the world, who are especially those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering persecution. But also to not lose confidence. I mean, I have a whole website I go to, and I keep track of church problems, things like that. It just seems like almost every week there's some pastor who's getting sued, some pastor getting fired, some pastor did something terrible to somebody who's going to prison, right? That as dark as things can get and as hard as they can get, the church will endure. Not because the church and as an institution is pure and perfect, but because the gospel is. Because the word of God endures. That's where our faith is. That's where our trust is. And that's why we believe in the reality of the church and our need to be a part of it. Because Christ has instituted it, and Christ will see the church through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have a hope for ourselves. A hope for ourselves that is not found in the church in and of itself. But the promises pertaining to the church and the grace that You give us as the church. And so, Lord, we thank You that You do not allow us the pride and arrogance to think that we have made it and that we are just the best ever, but that You regularly humble us. You show us our failings and our faults. You call us to repentance. And so, Father, we pray that even as we repent, even as we grieve many of the sufferings and issues that are present in the church today, that we rejoice that You do not give up on the church, that You continue to work in the church to present the church holy and blameless to Yourself by the ministry of Your Son and the power of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue to do this, continue to work in Your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.